We left off seeing the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. Athens, the city of Socrates. D.W. Richards rightly said that Socrates, as you remember, was the one who asked all the right questions but never had an answer. And that's true. The philosophers and thinkers of that day were indeed profound in the questions they asked, but really didn't have a whole lot of answers to those that were raised. The Apostle Paul cruises into that city, and he has an answer for them. He is called on the carpet, brought up to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, that is, that place where the Council of Athens met. The Council of Athens, as we saw previously, was responsible for overseeing all of the education and religion that took place in that city. And they had heard how Paul was in the city teaching something new, something which they hadn't been acquainted with. And so they called him up to the Areopagus, that hill known as Mars Hill, to give an explanation of what he was teaching, of what he was propagating. And when he does, he uses one of the altars that he had seen in the city as a starting off point. You see, there were altars everywhere. Altars and temples all over the city dedicated to over 3,000 individual gods or deities. One of those altars was marked as being the altar to the unknown god, that is, anybody we forgot. This altar hopefully will cover that base. These altars were beautiful. They were ornate. They were artistically impressive. By the way, I was thinking about that this afternoon and flashing on Exodus. I'll read to you from Exodus chapter 20. When it says concerning the altar that the Lord would have his people build when they came to worship him, he said, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. An altar of earth. And if you will make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. In other words, the Lord says, if you're going to make an altar to me, upon which sacrifices are offered as an act of worship, make sure that altar is very simple. Dirt. If you use rock, make sure you don't carve it. Make sure you don't polish it. Just keep it very simple in order that the altar won't be what impresses the people. The altar won't draw the attention of the people. Keep it simple. Keep it earthy. Unhewn. If you start chipping on it or making it fancy, then actually you're polluting it, the Lord declares. Now, this gives me great hope. Because I want my life to be used by the Lord. I'm sure you do as well. But oftentimes we think, oh man, I would like the Lord to use me, but I'm just not very polished. I don't know if I'm cut out for it. I'm a bit earthy. Terrific! If that's where you're at, if you're not a polished person, maybe you don't have educational credentials or great intellectual ability. Maybe you're just feeling as though I'm so simple. Good for you. That makes you eminently qualified. If you're earthy, if you're simple, unhewn. Because you see, that way the attention is not going to be upon you. But what you're sharing, you see, will be of the Lord and pointing to the Lord. And really, it's an advantage to not be overly polished or overly fancy. The Lord says, I don't want an altar that is all, you know, carved ornately. or impressive artistically. I just want a person who is willing to be used just like they are. Paul said, we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels. We're just earthen jars. We're not fancy vases. We're just earthen jars, you see. I hope we will always fight for simplicity. I hope we will always say, oh Lord, help us not to become religiously ornate or fancy. Lord, just keep us down to earth. And as you are that way, don't feel disqualified in sharing, in witnessing, in teaching, in ministering. That qualifies you more fully. Because the Lord then gets the glory and not you. If any good thing happens through you, people are not going to say, oh, well, that's because you're so skilled. They're going to say, wow, God is gracious. And to God be the glory, great things He has done, you see. Just share the reality of the Lord, His love for you, what He means to you. You might not be able to answer all of the questions people throw at you, but you can share with them very simply, you know what? I once was blind, but now I see. And that's inarguable. Well, in religion, it's always based and built on ornateness, fancy altars, robes and burning incense and works of art and all that kind of stuff. And in Athens, it was no different. Their temples were architectural wonders. Their altars were beautiful pieces of artwork, real valuable treasures. Unlike what the true and living God asked of His people, He said, keep it simple. That's why I like this church. Just keep it simple. Come in your Levi's or your shorts or your thongs or whatever. Come as you are, but don't leave like you came. That's my prayer. It's always my prayer, oh Lord, have everybody just feel welcome to come as they are, but don't keep us like we came. Change us, Lord, from the inside. Work on us, Lord. But religion is just the opposite. Well, Paul looked around and he saw these temples and these fancy altars, and he uses that when he says, I want to speak to you concerning an altar that I saw in your city that was dedicated to the unknown God. And I want to tell you about that God that you don't know. And he begins to give a very powerful, polished message, at least from a theological or intellectual viewpoint concerning God. He talks in verse 24 about the greatness of God, number one. That is, He is the Creator. He's made everything. Number two, we saw he talked about the goodness of God. That is, He is provider. Everything comes from His hand, verse 25. Number three, we left off with the government of God. First, the greatness of God, then the goodness of God, now the government of God. Not only is He the provider and the creator, but He is the ruler. Verse 26, this God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And this God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, because He be not far from every one of us. Not just is God the creator of all things and the provider from which comes all things, but He is also the ruler. The government of God. Notice what verse 26 is saying. That He has made all men and placed around them the bounds of their habitation. The last phrase of verse 26. He has established the boundaries of all men, the boundaries of all nations. By the way, this means that the boundaries of the nations are governed by God. There is a lot of talk today about, wow, if we could just get rid of nationalism, if there was no separate nations, the world could just be one big village, one spaceship Earth. Get rid of all boundaries or borders. But in reality, the Bible teaches that God established the boundaries of men. That God established nations. Clear back in the book of Genesis, this is clearly seen. That after the fall, boundaries were established in which men would dwell nationally. This is part of God's plan for the world in its fallen state. And when you study history, slavery, racism, wars, all kinds of social problems are the direct result of when men overstep their boundaries and seek to overtake, swallow up another country, another nation, another group. People relate to their own kind in a way that when you're outside of that context, you just can't figure out where that other nation or grouping is coming from. When I was in Lebanon, I was amazed as I walked the streets of Lebanon at really, quite frankly, the junkiness of their neighborhoods. And I'm not speaking just simply of those war-torn areas, but areas that were really untouched by war, yet there was just sort of a junkiness. And I just saw junk, you know, and I go, I don't get this. And then I talked to a lady that was an executive with New York City Bank in New York, who had been a vice president there in New York, and had left New York to go back to her homeland, Lebanon, and lived there. And she shared with us, you know, in America, everything is neat and clean in many parts of your nation and country. Neighborhoods are kept up much nicer than they are in Lebanon. But you know what? You folks in America don't know your neighbors. You're busy mowing your lawns and painting your fence and fixing your shrubs, but you don't have time for your neighbors. Whereas in Lebanon, every night we were there, the whole neighborhood got together. I mean, that's just what they do. They come home and they hang out and they barbecue cow's brains. And they just talk and they tell stories and they hang out till about 10:30 or 11 o'clock. That's every evening they did that. Does that happen in our country? No. Now, because of that, they don't have time or inclination or interest in trimming the shrubs and mowing the lawn. Their values are different. Their priorities are different. So if you're just passing through there quickly, you say, oh man, this is a junky culture. But in reality, what's really more important in the long run? A clipped lawn or relationships? And who really is the, oh, how should I say, wronger culture? You see, we don't understand each other because we just come from different perspectives. Now, God knows that. And He also tells us there's coming a time when Jesus Christ will return and rule and reign with righteousness and explain to all people and give understanding for all people, that we might finally understand where all people are coming from. But until that time, there are boundaries established. And here Paul is reiterating that point, saying, God governs. And when man seeks to move out of those boundaries, inevitably not understanding other cultures or nations, there comes in oppression and racial prejudices and bitterness and put downs and problems, and it ought not to be, and it will not always be that way, praise the Lord. But I say this because even in some Christian journals and literature right now, there's a move for, hey, get rid of nationalism, get rid of patriotism, get rid of all individual countries. We should be working towards just a world society. But here, Paul says, God governs, and he has appointed the bounds, or literally the boundaries for habitation. They're appointed by him. Man seeks to violate them and expand them and trespass against them, and it's always to his own hurt. But God has established certain boundaries. Not only does God give diversity of nations, but also a unity of humanity in the sense that we all are of one blood, verse 26. We all do have a commonness in that we are all created by him. There is a unity of humanity, but a diversity in nationality. That's what Paul is saying. There's a unity in humanity, but a diversity in nationality. Boundaries ordained by the Lord. And he also says concerning his government, that these boundaries and leaders and all that takes place in the face of the earth, he has determined, verse 26, the times. He has appointed the times in this election year. That's good news. That God appoints the times and the boundaries. It's all under his government, ultimately. He sets up one and puts down another. That gives me great comfort. That it's not just the political process which determines who our leaders are to be, but ultimately God is at work. Putting up one, setting down another. Raising up one, putting down another. That all things are being really governed by him. Does that mean we shouldn't vote or shouldn't participate in the system? No, it means we should. Because we are told in Jeremiah 29 that we are to be those who seek the peace and the prosperity of the place in which we dwell. So I have a responsibility to be a good citizen, but ultimately I know, hey, God is in control. And I don't have to get uptight or go into apoplexy or have an ulcer about the coming election. I want to be an informed citizen. I want to vote wisely, hopefully, but I don't have to be all uptight, and I don't have to make that my major theme in life, because God, you see, is on the throne, governing all things. Boy, I like that. A surgeon and an architect and a politician. They were arguing about whose profession is the oldest. And the surgeon said, it's got to be mine. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. God opened up the side of Adam, surgically removing a rib. From that rib, he fashioned the woman. A surgical procedure there in Genesis 1. But the architect said, wait a minute. My profession's older than that. What do you mean? Why, in the first verse of Genesis 1, in those first phrases, God declares that the earth was without form and void, and from that he made the earth. He made something orderly out of something that was chaos previously. a beautiful work of architecture in what he designed and built this earth out of chaos. And the politician said, wait a minute, mine's older than that, because somebody had to make the chaos. And we look at the chaos so often that emerges from the political shenanigans, and we get uptight. But in reality, hey, Paul says, God is governing. He's made us all of one blood, and yet he's determined boundaries, and he determines the times in which men can rule. He's in control. And then he goes on in verse 28 to talk about the glory of God. He is our Father. The glory of God. In him, this God who governs, this God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, and now quoting their poets, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. The glory of God. He is our Father. Understand this, Paul is saying. He's not some image that is carved by human hands. He is much bigger than that. He is our Father. We, even as your poets have expressed, Paul says, we are his offspring. He is bigger than your imagery, than your idols, you see. Bigger than that. The glory of God. He is our Father, not some stone idol or some gold image. The glory of God. He's our Father. I'm so thankful that our God is just that, a Father who has adopted us into his family. We can relate to him as a papa. That's what Paul says in Romans. We have his spirit and we can call him Abba, which means daddy. The story is told of a little boy around the turn of the century who was down by the Mississippi River. Saw an old man sitting on the bank and began to chat with him, asking all sorts of questions. And the old man began to answer the boy's questions and engaged in a conversation with him. When suddenly, off in the distance, the little boy saw the River Queen, that paddle boat, making its way down the river majestically. And as that boat got closer, the little boy stood up and began to shout at the top of his lungs, "Let me ride! Let me ride! Let me ride!" And he kept on calling, "Let me ride!" And the old man looked at him and smiled and said, "Sonny, sit down. That river boat's not going to stop for you." And he cried out all the more, "Let me ride and let me ride." And the boat slowed down and pulled right up to that bank. The old man was astonished to see the River Queen docking there and the plank coming down. And as the little boy ran up, he said, "Oh, by the way, the captain is my daddy." And that's the way it is, you see, with us. Oh, God's not going to answer you. He's too busy. He's got other things to do. Got elections to oversee and famines to figure out. He's our Father. And it's amazing what happens to any of us who have little children. Whatever you're doing when you hear the cry of that child, "Daddy, Daddy, I need you." No matter what you're doing, that has precedence, that has priority. The call of a child, man, touches the heart of any earthly or human parent. And Jesus said, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts or do good things for our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his? We're his offspring, Paul says. Think about this, Athenians. Your own poets tell you this truth. Understand that it is so. that he is not just some hard-hearted or stone-hearted idol or image, but in him we live and move and have our being. He's glorious. And he's linked to us, for we are his offspring. He is our Father. He is our Father. Even as your own poets declared. And finally, Paul hits now, after talking about the greatness and the goodness and the government and the glory of God, he now begins to make his case concerning the grace of God. And in the times of this ignorance, your idol worshiping, your idol carving, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at or he overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, that is, that man, from the dead. Understand this, Paul is saying. The grace of God, he is our Savior. Previously, in his grace, he overlooked your ignorance. He winked at, that is, he overlooked all of your idol worshiping. Here's where many people make a very grave mistake. They're involved in idolatry, immorality, various kinds of iniquity. And they think, well, God's not judging me, or God's not chastening me. I'm getting away with it. Nothing's really happening. And what they don't understand, what we forget when we think that way, is that God is very patient. He's long-suffering. He's very kind and patient. And we often make a critical error when we mistake the patience of God for, oh well, God's apathetical. He doesn't care if I do this sin or do that thing. Or, he's impotent. He really can't do anything about it anyway. Or, he must approve of it. Because I've gotten away with it now for a month. Or a year. Or a decade. Or half my life. I'm getting away with it. And there's no negative repercussions. So he just must approve of it. Not so. Paul is saying here, look, in your idolatry, God has been gracious. He's winked at. He's overlooked what you've done in ignoring the true and living God and carving out your idols with their hedonistic philosophies. You're indulging in your own pleasures, your immoral nature. But now is the time for you to repent, Paul tells them, to change your mind, to turn away, to change your direction. Because, Paul goes on to say, there is coming a day soon, a day of judgment. Now this, the Greeks had never thought about, had never heard before. They believed that man was immortal, but they did not ever hear of or believe in a physical, literal resurrection from the dead, where man would be bodily resurrected and then stand before the judge. Now, Paul here, keep in mind, is saying, here's the grace of God. He's been patient with you. He's winked at or overlooked your sin. But there's coming a day when you need to realize you're going to stand before him, that man whom God has ordained. There is coming a day of judgment, of accounting. We talked about this on Sunday. Those two facets of God's judging for the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be given rewards, for the unbeliever at the great white throne. where he will have to give an account for all of his sin because he believes not in Jesus Christ and the price that Jesus paid. Therefore, his sin is upon him. And he will give an account of that sin and be sentenced to hell, to the lake of fire for eternal destruction. Jesus Christ is the judge. The Gospel of John, Jesus tells us in that Gospel that the Father has committed to him all judgment. He is that man, verse 31. He is that man whom the Father has committed judgment to. And I'm thankful about that. Because you see, by being a man, Jesus Christ knows what we've gone through, the battles that we've waged. He knows, tempted in all points like as we are. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, I want to read to you a scripture very quickly. Ezekiel was called to a very heavy ministry. And there, before his ministry really began, Ezekiel, in chapter 3, I'll read it to you, was sort of caught up by the hand of the Lord. And he was brought to where the people of Israel were in captivity, the people of Judah. And he sat there by the river Chebar, and I sat, Ezekiel says, where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them 7 days. Before Ezekiel gave his heavy message of judgment, the Lord first had him sit where those that were in captivity sat. Gang, this is the key. Before I can be effective in ministering, I need to first sit where others have sat. It's easy to come down on people. It's easy to find fault with people. It's easy to be critical of folks. But when you sit where they've sat, suddenly you're astonished. Like Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 15. You're astonished. When you sit where someone else has sat, when you go through what someone else has gone through, it is then and only then that you really have a ministry that's based on compassion and mercy and forgiveness and love. And that is why I believe the Lord allows us to go through hurts and pains and struggles and aches physically, emotionally, spiritually. Because you see, that's what gives me a heart of compassion. When other people have gone through or are going through things that I've gone through or am going through, I relate to them in a whole different way than I do if I'm just hearing about their problem or situation and I think, well, here's what I would do if I was there, or here's what I think you should do even though I'm not there. And so if the Lord is having you go through a hard time in any way, in your marriage or with your finances or even physically, bodily, don't despise it. But realize that's what's going to make you effective in relating to, in caring about, in sharing with other people. You got to sit where they sat. And Jesus, his whole thing was compassion. He looked on the multitude and it says he had compassion on them. His heart broke for them. He wasn't coming down on the sheep. He wasn't mad at the sheep, but he felt for the sheep. He had compassion. Why? Because guess what? He sat where we sit. He walked where we walk. Our Lord Jesus, see, our leader, the one who we love and relate to, guess what? He has gone through everything that you're going through or will ever face. He's gone through it. He understands it. That sin which grosses the person out next to you, or that problem or struggle or temptation that the person in front of you wouldn't understand, or the person behind you, if they knew that was a temptation, they would leave immediately, fleeing your presence quickly. Others just can't, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? Why can't they see it? You know, my goodness. Not the Lord. That's not Jesus. Jesus says, I understand. I was tempted in the same way. I felt it very really. I know what you're struggling with. And so he looks at the people with compassion. And this is that man that is going to judge all of the world. And we are going to stand before, as believers, at the Bema seat to get our rewards. I'm so grateful that Jesus will look at all those who stand before him, and he understands truly, deeply. Now, one more word here. Romans chapter 14 says, in light of that, again, I'll read that to you, but in verse 10 of Romans 14, it says, concerning the fact that Jesus is the judge, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more. Let us not judge any more, because every one of us will have to give an account before the judge, Christ Jesus. And only he knows what's really going on. And only he understands what we've really been through. And therefore, Paul says, hey, don't judge each other critically. Because everybody is going to give an account eventually to Jesus Christ, that man. So don't feel like, oh man, I've got to straighten her out or get that situation right. It's all up to me. Relax. Let the Lord take care of it. Now, what this does in a church or in a family or in a life, it's powerful. When I realize, you know what? I'm not to judge. I get to love. I leave the judging up to the Lord. I get to love people. In loving them, that means I can really give encouragement to help them do better. But they will sense in me whether I am coming to that person or that child or that brother. They'll sense in their heart whether I'm coming to them because I really want them to do better or whether I'm judging them critically, condemningly. And we have been free. You don't have to judge people. In fact, you're not to judge people. Don't judge your brother, Paul says in Romans 14. Everybody is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You get to just love people. It's all going to be taken care of. It's all going to work out. You just love. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess, Romans 14 says. Everyone is going to admit that. Not just those at the judgment seat of Christ, which are believers, you and me getting our rewards. Never being held accountable for sin, by the way, because your sin is forgiven. But everyone, both at the judgment seat of Christ and at the great white throne, everyone is going to confess, Jesus, you are Lord. But those at the great white throne, when they make that confession, guess what? It's too late. If you wait until that day, it's just too late. Make your confession, but it won't bring you salvation, not then. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. This was in the Dodgeville Daily News, Dodgeville, Wisconsin. True story. An ad taken out. Dear Ted, can you ever forgive me? I now realize that you are the only one I ever really loved. I never should have treated you the way I did. It's not that I wanted to avoid you. It's just taken me this long to sort out my life and get it back in order. Please call soon. I would love to hear from you again. We have a lot going for us. Until then, I want you to know that I'll always love you. Lovingly yours, Linda. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery. Too late, Linda. Too late. And there are those at the great white throne that will say, oh, you're Lord. Jesus, you're Lord. And they'll bow their knee and they'll make their confession. Oh, but it's too late. Too late. You have to make that confession now. In this life. So the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. If any one of you in this room tonight have not made that confession with your mouth and believed in your heart that that man, the God-man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, truly is the Lord, that is God incarnate, who died for your sins and rose again and wants to have a personal relationship with you, if you have not made that confession, you are on shaky ground, and tonight you need to do so right where you're at, even as you're sitting in the spot where you sit right now. Because you will stand before that man and he will look at you, I'm convinced, and feel love for you. But nonetheless, he will say, depart from me. I never knew thee. You didn't want me to be in your life, so I will honor your choice. You didn't want me to be a part of you. So now I'll have no part with you. Depart. And those of you that are believers will stand before him at the judgment seat to receive your awards. And he knows what you've gone through. And he'll look at you with compassion and in love and give to you the rewards that you are deserving of by his grace, you see. Now, this was a new concept, back to Acts 17, a new concept for those Greeks. They had never heard of such a thing. That is a physical bodily resurrection and being judged by a resurrected man. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. When they heard verse 32 of this resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Some always will mock when you tell them, hey, you're going to have to stand before the judge. You are going to stand before him. Some will mock. They mocked at Noah when Noah for 100 years preached that judgment was coming. Ha ha, they said, you're a drip. You're all wet, Noah. They didn't believe him. And the judgment came. They missed the boat. And the same thing is true eternally. We preach the resurrection of the dead, that man, every man, women, every woman, is going to stand before the Lord, and some mock. but they're not going to mock them. Others, when they heard Paul talk about this resurrection, they didn't mock, but they said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." We want to hear some more. We want to think about it. Come back tomorrow. Well, give us some more time to ponder. It's very dangerous to do that. Tell your children, tell your friends, your relatives, your neighbors, whoever they might be. Tell them it's a very dangerous thing to say mañana when it comes to their state eternally. Because the Bible warns about a hardening of the heart that takes place. People who say no or say later are in danger of hardening their hearts to where they will eventually lose all interest in things that are eternal. Their hearts are hardened. It's a dangerous thing to say, I'll think about it. In the boardroom of hell, there was a meeting. The demons were told to come up with and devise a plan by which people might be sucked into eternal damnation. "I've got it," one demon spoke out. "We will go out throughout the whole earth and we will propagate that there is no God. Fool," the devil said. Every man knows innately, every man knows in his heart that there is a God. "The Bible's right," the devil said, "when it declares the fool has said in his heart there is no God." People know in their heart. "I got it," said another. We'll tell everybody on earth that there is no devil." "Idiot," the devil said. People know there's a devil. They read the news, they watch TV, they see that there is evil abounding that has to be attributed to some force or some power beyond just normal depravity. There's got to be some force at work to make people behave that way. That'll never wash. "Oh, I got it," a third one said. "Let's tell them no hell." "Oh. That's inane," the devil said. People know and understand that if there is iniquity and rebellion and sin and grossness, there has to be retribution. There has to be judgment. That'll never wash. It'll never work. You can't say these things to people. They know it's not true. No God or no devil or no hell. People know in their hearts that that's not so. And the fourth demon said, "I've got it. Not no God and not no hell and not no devil. We'll just say no hurry." And Satan smiled and said, "That's it. Go," he said. "Demons, flee and go throughout the world and whisper in the ears of all people, no hurry. You can get saved tomorrow. You can get serious about serving God next week, next year. You can begin to study the Bible later. No hurry." That is what the enemy whispers later. But the Bible warns us of that danger. If you're an unbeliever, your heart will be hardened. And if you are a brother, a sister, and if you hear the voice of the Lord calling you to do certain things or change certain activities, you got to respond immediately, lest the Spirit be grieved. But Satan will say, "No hurry." That's what they said. "We'll hear you again later on, some other time." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was one of the council members. One of the guys on this council actually said, hey, what you're saying makes sense. The goodness of God, the greatness of God, the government of God, the grace of God, the glory of God. I like it, Paul. And what you're saying makes sense about standing before that man, the judge, and giving an account. It makes, I believe, he believed. And so did a woman named Demarius and a few others with them. Paul now leaves Athens. Now, gang, folks, this sermon that we have looked at rather in-depthly, I want you to see something here before we go our way tonight. This message where Paul is so polished, where his presentation is so complete intellectually, philosophically, where he relates to the Athenians culturally, how he talks about their altar, the altar dedicated to the unknown God. And he quotes their poets. Talk about being culturally relatable. I mean, he's quoting their poets. He's talking about their religion. He gives an intellectual development that is so logical. But you know what? I believe that although this was one of Paul's most polished presentations and one of his most powerful intellectually, it was one of his most ineffective messages that he ever gave in his ministry. I believe personally that this message is recorded not as a model for us to study to be necessarily better communicators or better preachers or better witnessers, although we can learn great things from this message. But I believe there's something else happening here that I want to suggest for your thinking. And if you're thinking right, then you'll agree with me. No, you may not agree with this conclusion, and you don't have to. But I suggest to you that Paul failed here. Here is Athens, where Paul knew that, man, if there's ever a place where we can make an impact, Athens would be a place, second perhaps only to Rome, the capital city of the empire. Athens, this educational, philosophical center of the world. If we can make an impact here, wow. And you got to know Paul's heart, wanting desperately to make a permanent impact on Athens. But guess what happened? Only a couple of people believed, and Paul left there, and no church was formed. Most other places Paul went, what happened? Believers formed together into fellowships, and they grew, and things were cooking, and things were happening, but not in Athens. Even though he gave this incredibly polished sermon relating to their culture, quoting their poets, yet in reality, it didn't really take in Athens. In the next chapter, verse 1, Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. He goes south. And when he gets to Corinth, let me read to you what happens in this next stop when he gets to Corinth. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, In chapter 1, I'll read to you verse 17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching, verse 18, of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, the Jews, they require a sign, and the Greeks, the Athenians, they seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto them which are called, Jews and Greeks, verse 24, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then he says, this is done, that verse 29, no flesh should glory in his presence. And then chapter 2, verse 1, brethren, when I came to you at Corinth, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you, verse 3, in weakness, in fear, in trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but rather in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He's saying, I came to you with no fancy words or phrases, but in fear and trembling, and I came to you with one single teaching, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here in Acts 17, Paul never mentions the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, he doesn't even mention the name Jesus. He talks about that man, whom we know refers to Jesus Christ. And he talks about his resurrection that we know took place after his crucifixion. But the fact of the matter is, Paul did not mention Jesus or talk about the crucifixion directly, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. Could it be that he knew that he was in the audience of brilliant men and thought, I've got to be, I don't want to talk too bloodily about crucifixion. They wouldn't relate to that. I'll keep it more general, more palatable. I'll talk philosophically and theologically, and I'll be culturally relevant. And you know, that's what people are trying to get us in the church to do today. Many of you do not understand the pressures on the ministry today to be culturally relevant. In all of our leadership journals and all of our seminars, that is the overriding message. You got to be culturally relevant. Relate to the culture. Quote their poets. Talk about their altars. And be careful that you don't be too offensive or too simple. And so we see ministries and churches and Bible studies and individual witnessers trying to be careful. I've got to be relatable. I've got to be philosophical. I've got to be relevant culturally. And very few believe. Some believe. Some figure out what you're saying. And they get it. Paul went to Corinth. And a great church was started. Oh, later on, this church was so dynamic, they got carried away and had to be corrected. You know about the Corinthians. But a great church was started. A move of God. A powerful, enduring, impacting work of God took place because Paul said, after Athens, I came to you with weakness, fear, and trembling, preaching nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. How do you be cross-cultural? You preach the cross of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're preaching in South America or in South Central Los Angeles or in South Medford. Wherever you go, whomever you're with, whether you're with young people or old folks, liberals on the left or conservative on the right, people that are high in their education or street level, the key to relating to anyone and everyone is to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. Whether you're high or low, left or right, it's cross-cultural, it's cross-generational. It relates to everyone. And that's why Jesus declared in John chapter 12, "If I be lifted up," and this we are told in the next verse, he spoke of his death. "If I be lifted up," that is on the cross, "I will draw all men to me." The word "all" in the Greek means all. It doesn't mean those in Western cultures, but when you go to South America or Africa, you gotta relate differently. No. It's cross-cultural. Oh, gang, that is why on the cross he was stripped of his clothing, which speaks of a culture, you see. Serapes speak of Mexicans. Wooden shoes speak of people from Holland. Hula skirts speak of Hawaii. But Jesus, you see, was stripped of anything that would reveal his culture. He hung there on the cross, relating to all men in every nation, in any generation. If you're working with kids, preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you're working in the rest home, preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Talk about Jesus and teach about the cross, the cross. How do we know God loves us? Don't quote their poets and relate to their altars. Talk about the cross. That's how you know God loves you. How do I know I'm forgiven? Don't go into psychoanalysis. Talk about the cross, the power of the blood. How can I get my family together? Don't give a bunch of techniques that the world propagates. The cross, even as Jesus there hung, related John, his disciple, and Mary, his mother, and brought them together into a family that was enduring until death. As he was on the cross, "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." And he brought them together at the foot of the cross. And if we had the time, and I know we don't tonight, I would run down with you every single question and problem in life and ministry always is answered at the cross and in the person of Christ Jesus. Husbands and wives, parenting, guilt, healing, doubts about direction, evangelism, any area, any part of life is answered ultimately when you consider Jesus Christ and him crucified. And perhaps we'll hold a special meeting on that topic for those that are interested. But suffice it to say tonight, as it relates to our text here in Acts, Paul said, "Corinthians, I came to you preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." I hope that that will be the theme of your life. I hope that will be the message from this place. That we don't have to preach 12 steps for those who are battling with sin and bondage. But Romans chapter 6 declares the answer is, know this, that when he was crucified on the tree, your old nature was crucified with him. Therefore, reckon you yourselves to be dead to that sin and alive unto God. That's where the power is. Jesus Christ. And I hope you will never be intimidated when you're at work this week or on the campus next month, saying, well, I don't know if I can speak their language philosophically. I can't relate to them intellectually. Good. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that breaks down all the barriers. That's where the power is. When you talk about the cross, people listen. It's very intriguing. The wandering thoughts come back into captivity. The yawns cease. There's something in the cross that's a mystery. That's a power. Jesus was right, which is not surprising, when He declared, if I be lifted up the cross, I will draw all men to Me. May that be the single focus of your sharing and ministry. Preaching Jesus Christ and the power of the cross, you'll always be giving the right answer and you'll always be effective. If, like Paul, you keep it so focused and so simple, I came to you sharing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, Father, I ask that You would help us and have mercy on us, that we in this culture in which we live might, like Paul, get back to where the power is, where the answer will always be in Your Son and what He proved and accomplished and released as He was pinned to that tree. Father, in the amphitheater, on the mountaintop, around this campus, I pray that the ministry would be based on truly and pointing people consistently to Your Son and the work of the cross of Calvary. I pray, Father, as we leave here, as we go back into the places where we live, relate to the folks with whom we work, that, Lord, we might find ourselves not trying to be palatable or cultural, but that we might find ourselves being simple, like Paul, sharing You, Jesus, and the work of the cross. I pray now, Lord, that this would really be happening in my life to a greater degree and in the lives of my sisters and brothers. I pray, Lord, that we might continue to see a great harvest in these last days in which we live. I pray, Lord, that people in Grants Pass and in Medford and throughout this valley would even in this week hear about what You've done, Jesus, and the power that is available to all men, to all women. Keep us focused, keep us centered, oh Father. I pray that we might be communicators and live out demonstrating the power of the gospel and cross of Christ Jesus. Please, Father, in Your name we pray.